We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. If you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Proverbs chapter 31. These days on Wednesday nights, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs. And we are considering the woman of Chayil, as we have said, translated for you in the New King James Version that most of us are using as our translations in front of us, as a virtuous woman. That is, a woman of Chayil is their translating, a woman of ability, or they're translating as a virtuous wife. And we said there's no difference in Hebrew between the words for wife and woman in English. Same word. And today, as it goes to describe her in this extended treatment of this woman, we get to that place at verses 14 through 16. Let's look at 10. Let's look at 31:10. We'll read the bit of context that goes before this, and then we'll deal with verses 14 to 16 this evening. 31:10, who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax, and willingly works with her hands. Now the three verses under consideration tonight. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. Okay, 31:14. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She is, that's all the farther we're going to get for a long time now. She is. I told you last week when we were closing the teaching that she is, these are the results of what she has become, what she is. And it's not like she is trying to, in a carnal way, manufacture these traits. These things come very natural to her. It is the inevitability of what she has become, what she is. This is the outflow of her nature. This is the outgrowth of her character. And the reason why I said that is seen in these first words. She is. I need to explain something from the Hebrew for you because it's the reason why I'm saying these things. If you were to listen to what I'm saying, like, she is like this, or she does this because of what she is. It's not something contrived in Adam. It's not something forced in the flesh. It's not, to make this dovetail with what we're teaching on the Lord's Day, this isn't a kind of pushed out, forced out aspect of the good side of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, producing the moral side of the flesh, if you will. That's not where this is coming from. This is a natural, spontaneous inevitability, these things, these varied things. And if you were listening to me and you said, you need to prove that to me, and that is what you ought to be saying, right? You ought to be understanding my point and then, like, waiting to receive the proof for why I say anything I'm saying. This is the proof, and it's a Hebrew issue. So I've got to explain this Hebrew phenomenon that's happening here so that you see why I'm saying that. Now, I'm going to be talking about stems and tenses, and don't think, oh, this is just, I cannot understand this. I won't be able to get this. I'm going to explain this in a way that you will be able, everyone will be able to follow what I'm saying and understand it. Don't let Hebrew intimidate you. Intimidated me at one time, but don't let it intimidate you. I will explain what we're talking about. There are two very basic, what are called stems in the Hebrew language, and this relates to verbs, that is, words of action. One of them is called by some the perfect, and we can liken it to, in English, a tense. The other is the imperfect cal stem, or loosely, roughly in English, tense. But they're not like tenses in English, where you think in terms of most English speakers, where English is their first language, can't really speak about it. They can speak in it, but they can't speak about it. For instance, we think rather simplistically, that is, native English speakers think rather simplistically about this language. They think of past, present, and future, right? But anybody able to talk about the English pluperfect tense? There is such a thing. When you hear it, you know what it is, you understand it, but you haven't given it a name. Or the English past perfect tense. Anybody competent to talk about that? Most English speakers don't know what we're talking about when we say that. We just grow up speaking English, and so we know what it means. Maybe you have to study that, I don't know, to learn English, but you grow up speaking English, you just learn, how to say it. You know what it means when someone says it to you. But there are more than three tenses in English. We, though, are used to thinking of past time, present time, and future time. Hebrew doesn't work that way at all. Hebrew verbs work like this. Something is either perfect or it is imperfect. Let's explain perfect. If something is perfect, a perfect stem or a perfect, we use the word tense, in Hebrew, it means it is something that is complete. It's something that is finished. It's something that's done. It's not still in process. It's not ongoing. It's not happening. It's not in progress. It's perfect in the sense that it's complete. And the imperfect tense in Hebrew is the other way around. It's something that isn't complete. Or shall we put it this way? It's not completed. It's not finished. It's not over. It is in, we have to say it like this, it is in some sense still undone or unfinished. And that's the two that you have to choose from. In Hebrew, something is perfect, that is, it's done, or something is imperfect, it's not done. Now when you take those ideas and you try to bring this book, that the majority of it, the earlier part of it, the part that we are involved with in our text tonight, and you try to bring those either perfect or imperfect over into English, where you're used to thinking of past, present, future, and though you're not aware of it, perfect past, pluperfect, you know, and things like this that you haven't, you know, future perfect and things like this that you don't think of, but there are those categories in English. But when we try to bring a different kind, a different animal of language into English, we tend to say, okay, if my only two choices are it's finished, it's done, we're going to relegate that in English to the past. And if something is not finished, yeah, I guess it could be happening now or it could be happening in the future. And if something is happening now and it's imperfect, just keep with me. I know it's grammar, I know it's another language, but you'll see why I say this. We think if something isn't done, it's not finished, then it's either happening now or it hasn't even started yet, it's still in the future. The problem here with the two choices that you have, perfect and imperfect, in Hebrew is that many times something that is going to happen in the future, and it hasn't even begun yet, hasn't even started yet, because God is pronouncing it to be so. This will take place. And we know, we have this idea that if God said this is going to happen, it's certain. It's definite. We can think about this thing that hasn't even started yet as being done. And they will, many times in Hebrew, it's called a prophetic perfect. That is, it's perfect tense, stem, like it's done. But it's talking about something that hasn't even happened yet. They'll put that in the perfect because it's as good as done if God said it. Alright, so you can have, and this is where it gets tricky, you can have Hebrew perfect, done tense, talking about things in the past, talking about things that are happening now, and talking about things that will happen in the future. Likewise, you can have Hebrew imperfect, things that aren't finished yet, talked about in the past. Like, why isn't it finished if it happened way back then? Why is it in this unfinished tense? And there's all kinds of reasons that they do that. But get this, kind of think of it like this. Generally speaking, when something is a perfect tense, it is in some way or in some conception, it's done, it's finished. Doesn't always mean it's done happening, it's in the past. And if something is imperfect, it's in some sense, it is not finished. But that can happen in the past, and it's what they're talking about is completely over. But there's something else It's making them put that done deal in this unfinished tense. For instance, if I said, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And I said that in Hebrew and I wanted a certain effect. You're to get a certain effect. I might say, Jesus Christ, not finished, was risen. Jesus Christ is imperfect, risen from the dead. Because He stays risen. He is still risen. He'll never be done being risen. He won't ever die again. Theoretically, conceptually, I could put that in a perfect tense. You're never going to see exactly that because it's the Old Testament that we're dealing with when the Lord wasn't raised yet. But in the when He never rose yet, if He's predicted about being risen, you could put that in a past tense. What we're calling a past because if He's predicted that the Messiah will rise from the dead, it's as good as done. God said it. It's a certainty. So, you really, when we approach Hebrew, have to think in a whole different paradigm. You have to speak and think with that speech in a totally different way of looking at things and actions and life. So, when we come, and this is why I said all of that, all right? I hope you were keeping with me, and I think you were. When we get to a place like Proverbs 31, I expect when I go there to see strings of imperfects. That is, I expect to see, because this is what she does, that she's doing it all the time. I expect to see that she does that in an imperfect way. We're not saying in a flawed way. We're saying Hebrew grammar. We're in an imperfect way. Like, this is what she does all the time. So she's never done doing this. This is the constant in her life. She is like this all the time. So I expect to see many imperfects where she's in the process of doing this. This is her character. This is her habit. This is the way she always is, and she's not done being that way. However, I keep finding as we go through this that the things that she customarily does and the way that she always is in a perfect tense. Like, you want to translate this, just to give you an example. You want to translate this in 3:10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her, but instead you read something like, the heart of her husband trusted in her, like it's something that he did before it's done. It's in the past. So he didn't have any lack of gain. You see what I'm saying? Like you think this should be like that he's constantly right now, the way things are presently undone, he doesn't lack gain, but instead you read that he didn't lack gain. If you get stuck in this way of thinking that perfects get translated as past, I'm saying this is going to keep happening. As I exegete this passage, this thing keeps happening. Today it happens like this. In verse 4, she is like the merchant, or 14 rather, she is like the merchant ships. I expect that that's going to be an imperfect. As to her habit, she is like this. Hasn't stopped being like this. She's not finished being like this. She is always like this, but instead, She is a perfect tense. She's done being like this. No, she's not done being like this. You want to say she's not done being like this. You want to say, do you ever get to a place as a woman of Chayil where you say, okay, I've done enough of this good wife thing. He can fend for himself now and I don't care anything about him. You know, do you ever arrive at that point? No, you don't arrive at that point. So you come to this and you say, why is this a perfect tense? And the sense is that in some way this is done. In some sense this is completed. It is finished. It is fini. It is over. But the context is letting you know that it is continuing. So I say to you that this, the things that you are seeing in this woman's life, the characteristics that are being displayed and that are being remarked on, they are remarkable. Who can find a woman of ability? Yeah, who can find her? So when you find her, it is remarkable. And the writer is remarking on it. And these remarkable things about her, he's talking about, she's like this, she does this, she is that. And they're put, so many of them, I don't want to mislead you, everything isn't in the perfect tense here, perfect stem. But the idea is that these things that she has and she does and she is, these ongoing things are the result of something that is settled as to what she's like and who she is. She's not, at least in these aspects, she is not a work in progress. You say, aren't we always, you know, a work in progress? Yeah, maybe in this area or that area, but it shouldn't be every area. Let me illustrate it to you like this. If you're visiting with us, we love you and feel welcome, really. But if you're not a visitor, you know you've come to expect a certain way of going about teaching this, right? You know, when it's time for me to teach, it's going to be documented biblically. It's going to be, there will have already been Greek and Hebrew work done, whether we are in the New or the Old Testaments respectively. You know that there's going to be cross-referencing going on. That is, that we're going to be going to other places in the Bible that talk about this same thing. And you can tell that, oh man, just a boatload of work has gone into being preparing for that teaching. And you've come to expect that. Now, I can say that's sort of, not like I'm not growing, but that's kind of, it's a done deal with me. I'm never going to teach you unless all of that is done. And every time that you come to listen, you know this idea, this caliber of teaching is what we're going to get. You know, it's a given. Timothy's going to be steeped in this thing before he says a word to you about it. All right. Do I continue to teach you? Have you learned everything? Have I taught you everything? No, that's not done, right? In other words, the teaching goes on. The study continues. My growth in the Scripture is not finished. But there's this settled thing. There is this thing that's just, that's the way it is. That's the way it's going to be all the time. And you've come to know that. So from this settled decision, it was settled years ago, you now get stuff that comes from that. You see what I'm saying? That's what's happening with this woman. She isn't a pastor. She's not a word bearer. She's not a teacher. She's not an evangelist. But She is a wife, and she is an exemplary wife. And certain wifely decisions have been made, and they're done. They're settled. It's non-negotiable with her. She thinks a certain way, therefore she is a certain way, and what husband and children and others get from her are the results of those things that come out of that kind of life all the time. That kind of basic, foundational, this is what this woman is, what she looks like in her soul. That is established, that is settled, that is founded, that is there. You can bank on it forever now. But the things that flow from that kind of soul are what are being done constantly, what are being received all the time. You see what I'm saying? I think you get that. I think you understand me very well. All right, so she is, these two words, is what we call a cow perfect. But she is this. We wouldn't say she was like this, like we're talking about, like there aren't any. Now, that I was tempted to actually say that. Like, he is putting all of these things in the past because this woman's like a dinosaur. You can't find them anymore. There's none of these women on the earth anymore. I was tempted to actually say, I think it may be hyperbole, but not so much. That's not what I'm saying it is. I'm saying that there are women like this. But it's their being like this that is why the things they do and what you receive from her, like the law of kindness is on her lips. She's made a decision a long time ago. She believed it. That is, she thought it was true. She received it. That is, she embraced it. It became a part of her. Now, kindness is what characterizes her. Okay? We haven't gotten to the kindness part yet, but look how long I've been talking to you now. I've been speaking to you for 27 minutes on the words, she is. And that's the caliber we're talking about. But the point is, you see that this, she's not like, I guess I gotta be that Proverbs 31 woman, and it's totally not who I am, but I'm gonna do it. Oh, I just go through life just forcing this out, making this happen. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, this is what I've become. So this is now natural for me. You say, that's not natural to live like this woman. This is supernatural to live like that woman. Yes. But if I might say, it is supernaturally natural to her now. She has, what was natural to her was flesh, was stench, was old woman. It was the unregenerate constitution of her personality up till conversion. Now, the supernatural results of her fitting in to what we're teaching you on the Lord's Day of how I don't function here. I don't walk in these old grooves. You know, I've heard something. I don't know how accurate this is. If you know something about this, because this is not Bible, it's just something I'm illustrating the Scripture with. If you know, oh no, that's not true, that's a misnomer. Okay, you know what, just keep it to yourself, because this will still make sense. Or you could tell me about it. I don't mind that you tell me about it. But it will make sense to you, even if it's wrong. But I've heard this. You know, when you look at, you see these images of the brain and all those little grooves and all those things. I have heard that when you do a certain thing a certain number of times, that the first time you do that, there's one of those wrinkles there. First time you did that. And then when you do it again, it gets a little more pronounced. And it And as time goes on and you keep living in that, it becomes one of those deep grooves. And now it's like, this is your brain. I mean, this is your brain on sin, you know? And I don't know if that's the case, but think of that groove. Think of like, Matthew and I had some falling out, you know, 3 years ago. So every time now that I see Matthew, I shake hands with him, and I put on this front. But I hate Matthew in my heart. And I hate doing this. God, I hate this. This is horrible. I just can't stand this guy. But I've got to put on a good show for the rest of you. Every time I do that, you know, it's more who I am. It's more that groove is more, you know, inculcated into my being. And if it doesn't happen physically and it's not actually going like that, it's still old grooves, right? If I keep doing that with him, every time, it's a new groove, every time, you know, it's like, it becomes, that's the way I function. That's the way I operate. That's who I am. If one day I come and say, you know what, I'm done with this. You know, I need to talk to you. Can I talk to you? And we go in the back room and we work this out. And he probably has no problem with me. But I'm saying, for the last 3 years now, every time I see you, I'm still angry about this thing. And we work this out and we talk this through. And I'm more committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and my relationship with my brother and body mentality than I am harboring that perceived injustice, whatever it was that I thought he did to me. Well then, I got a new groove here. And now the next time if I see Matthew and he's gentle and he's receptive to me and we work it out and it's real, the next time I see him, that groove is more part of who I am. And it's like, this groove is kind of filling out and that one's getting deeper now. The Proverbs 31 woman has lived in certain grooves, shall we say. She's a real groovy chick, you know. I mean, she's got God grooves all through her brain. And so she is perfect tense. This way, therefore you get these things from her. What is she? She is perfect tense what? Well, she is like the merchant ships. Okay, literally ships of the merchant. So we're going to take ships before we take merchant. Here, ships. Aniya in Hebrew is a ship according to Strong as well as Kohler and Baumgartner. A ship, or rather collectively navy, according to Wilson. The idea, my choice with that kind of explanation to render this would be fleet. She is like the fleet of the merchants. What are the merchants? They're the people who do sacher in Hebrew. Sacher means to travel round, specifically as a peddler, according to Strong. Kohler and Baumgartner say merchant, buying agent, wholesaler. Wilson, to travel about, to traverse countries as a merchant in order to buy or sell. She is like the ships that belong to the people that do that. Those who go all to far places, distant countries. She's like, you know, the manager of Pier 1 Imports, you know. She is the person who from afar she brings here is a hifil causative in Hebrew. That means she causes these things to be brought. That is, she does not necessarily go and get them herself. But she provides, basically, these things. What does she provide? She provides her food, lechem, literally bread, from afar or far away. We have this bread, bread from far away, brought by the woman of Chayil. We got this bread in my house right now, Portuguese bread. Man, I love this bread. I guess my wife went to Portugal or had it brought, if ill causative, from Portugal. So I got bread from Portugal from my wife. I went to Portugal and gave her a rooster. She again gets me this bread that's fantastic. All right, then 15. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household. Provides, simpler word, gives food. This time, look at food now. Not the same word as lechem, bread, above. This is what she does. She provides teref for her household. Teref is a Hebrew word that means pray. According to Wilson, simply that. Strong, something torn. When you have a lion or something, and it's got fresh food. How did it get it? Well, it grabbed onto something and tore it apart. This is from a Hebrew word that means to tear. In other words, it's fresh. When this is used about vegetables, it was freshly torn from the plant. It's fresh. And a fresh prey. Kohler and Baumgartner translate prey, or what the prey provides, nourishment. The idea is, she provides for her household food, that is bread from afar, with fresh meat and vegetables, Portuguese bread and the wonderful, vegetables, the only meat, the only kind that Matthew knows is meat and potatoes, that's it. So, meat, potatoes, and Portuguese bread. The idea is, very simply, she cooks for her household. Okay, all of that to say she cooks well for her household. Then, note though that she rises while it is yet night. Point of the verse, she is selfless and diligent rather than selfish and lazy. Nobody wants to get, well, I shouldn't say that, many of you want to get up at that kind of hour before it is even light out. But she's not thinking, I don't feel like getting out of bed. She's feeling, I'm motivated by serving these people in my household more than I am about serving myself and staying in bed. And there is a certain level of self-discipline that goes into that. She's diligent. She's disciplined. She's self-controlled to force herself to get up. I remember this day, every time I think about forcing yourself to get up, I remember this, maybe I've told you this before as I scan, probably not most of you have heard this story, but I was in Bible college, first year I was in Bible college, and I was married, but I was without my wife and my children, because I was looking for employment and a house. So I went up by myself, and I was in the men's dorm. I was living with all these single guys for a while. And I had this one class, and I kept asking myself, why did I take this class? It met earlier than any other class on purpose because they wanted you to learn how to start the day with prayer. And it was simply called prayer class. And all you did, you came there. Pastor Robinson was the teacher. Some of you have met him. Pastor Robinson would teach for, like about 15 minutes on prayer. And then 45 minutes of prayer. And I'm telling you, guys were sleeping. Guys were like, coming to prayer class. you know, listen, and then it's time to pray. And they'd get down on their knees. And every once in a while, you'd hear somebody praying. Snoring, you know. And someone please wake that brother up. I was having the hardest time getting up, because you had to get up at like, there's all these guys going to get in and use the bathroom before they get down there for prayer class at 7, and you had to travel down this hill. You had to walk down this hill. Our campus was on 88 acres of Bible College. And we were up on top of this hill on what was called Thayer Hall. And so I'd have to get up at like 5:30 to be able to do all that. And you know I'm not the morning person. And I remember just thinking, God, this is so hard for me. And I got down there, and Pastor Stevens was the next class, the 8 o'clock class. I also had the 8 o'clock class. I had the 7 o'clock prayer class and the 8 o'clock. And I was fighting. I was fighting, staying away. Have any of you ever done that? None of you have ever done that, right? Nobody here has ever done that. Fought to stay away. That's why I am compassionate to you when I see you doing that, when I'm teaching. And I'm just having the hardest time thinking to myself, oh, I thought I'd take this class. You know, I can pray. I don't have to pray at 7. I can pour. What's the matter? We're praying at 8 at night. And I'm falling asleep, and I'm fighting this, and I hear Pastor Stevens say, anybody can sleep in the morning? Take some magic, get out of bed! And I, get out of bed! Don't be a wimp, don't be a baby, get out of bed! And come down here, and stay awake! And I'm thinking, is he talking, is he like looking at me, is he talking just to me? This Proverbs 31, woman of chayil, woman of ability, virtuous wife, she's not thinking about her own comfort, she is thinking about the well-being of her household, and so she is diligent, self-controlled, disciplined, not lazy, selfless. And when she gets up and provides this food for her household, here's the other thing, and a portion for her maid servants. Now, a portion is chok in Hebrew. This is translated two ways depending on what you're looking at in the Hebrew Bible. It means something that is appointed for someone. Like, this is yours. Like, this is to you or for you. Therefore, it is translated, and you must do so, in some places like an order. Like, I'm telling you this. You will, you shall not, like a commandment. Other times, it's translated like, this is your lot, or this is your portion, or this is your, like, this belongs to you. It's your possession, or it's your gift, because we are designating this for you. And it is the second of those two ways that this word can be taken that the NKJV translators have chosen to translate this. Now, before I tell you how I think this ought to be translated, let's look at the other part of this little clause that it is a part of. This chok, this either an instruction or a portion, this thing is given to her maid servants, as the NKJV again renders it. Na'ara is the Hebrew word here. This is one of the words that you learn pretty early on in any Hebrew course or class. This means a young female. Na'ar is a young male. Na'ara is a young female. So they sound the same, just ah at the end is female. So I want to ask you this. Does this have to be maidservants? Does it have to be that she has servants? or she has slaves or something. Does it have to be that these are young women employees of hers, or can it not be her daughters? Now, we've got two senses then, and this word also is used in two senses. In other words, Boaz, we recently translated the book of Ruth, right? Boaz tells Ruth, stay with my Naharoth, plural of Naharah. You stay with my young women. Now, are they his daughters? No, they're his female servants. His employees that are female, he's saying, because you're female, you stay with my female employees, and we're going to take care of you while you're here on the job. There it is, definitely, it's somebody who's an employee who's young and female. He also has Na'arim. That is, he also has young men. And he said, follow the young men, follow the Na'arim, and pick up glean anywhere you want to. And then when they bust up for lunch or whatever, you stick with my Na'aroth, my young women. So definitely young female servants. When I think of this, I thought of this as I studied this, I thought of India. I thought every time I've gone to India, in certain families that we've stayed with, there were the Yamimas, there were the young women that they paid to work in the house, right? Forget some of the other names, it's horrible. But it can be that, or it can be she rises in the morning and gives this coke to her. She rises and gives coke to her. This is a woman, of a virtuous woman, let me tell you. She gives coke to all of her daughters and female servants. She does this either with her female servants or her daughters. Now, you've got two words in the same clause, and both of them have two meanings. So, think about it. She wakes up early and gives orders to her daughters. Option one. Or she gives orders to her young girl employees. Option number two. Or she gives a portion of the food we've just talked about that she's brought from afar to her young female employees. Possibility number three. Or she gives this, she makes breakfast for her daughters. Four possibilities because of the two ways that these two words can be taken. Here's where I lean to. It's not the greatest issue. It's nothing to divide over or argue about. But I mean, this is where what I would think. Since the virtuous woman is like this, a real woman of ability is like this, not all of them, not every one of them, has a husband who is wealthy enough to provide her with paid help in the house. And it seems so much more natural to me to take this as she's getting things ready, she's ordering the household with her daughters. Now, this means that women are going to be especially involved, if they're women of Chayil, they're going to especially be involved in molding and training their daughters in daughterly things, in womanish issues. This is what's happening in the house is the same thing that Paul said should take place in the church, where the older women should teach the younger women how to love their husbands, how to love their children, to be chaste, pure homemakers, not giving any occasion to slander to the adversary. But it's happening in the house now. Women, I know you might think this is, you think it's, we have it easier. But in this, You are responsible in a special way to train your daughters. Husbands, fathers, we are responsible to intensively train sons and daughters. It rests right here. It rests on the head of that household. He is not the head of male people in that household and his wife. And who cares about the daughters? Forget the daughters. He is the head of this household. And if he is a man of Chayil, he is as interested, as intensely interested in the spiritual well-being of his daughters as he is the spiritual well-being of his sons. But there are obviously some things that fathers are more well adapted to deal with sons on because of their gender, and mothers are more adapted to deal with their daughters on again because of their sex. So, she is, I think, the more natural way to take this, the more realistic way to take this, the more pervasive way to take this. It affects more women this way. And I don't believe that God's saying that all women who are virtuous women will have husbands who are rich. He's saying, rather, she gets up, this is the one that I would lean to, she gets up, and basically, I'm going to put it like this. She starts the day, she has a special time with her daughters. She ministers to those daughters. She works with those daughters. She's going to have them all day at home. While these guys are still sleeping. Proverbs, in the time of Solomon, was there mandated education at a designated place somewhere? In other words, did you have to go to school? Don't get me started. I hate the fact that this nation makes our kids go to school. I hate that. Okay? Personally, I can do it better than strangers that I don't even know, teaching my children subjects that they don't need and that have no eternal value. I would rather have my children all day at home teaching them math is unimportant. God is important. Jesus Christ is important. Words are very important. You will learn how to read and write and speak. You will not learn any math from me because I am inept. But in this time, what would those sons be doing? You'd be taking your youngest sons, you'd be saying, I'm going to show you how to cut this grass. Okay, this is how we cut it. Please don't put your feet under the mower. Please don't. And, you know, you're watching that child. And really, whatever the father did, that's what the sons did. Joseph was the carpenter. So what did Jesus do? The carpenter. What did James do? He was a carpenter. What did Joseph do? He was a carpenter. What did Judas do? He was a carpenter. Like, the whole family is into carpentry because Joseph is a carpenter. And if we go into the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, what's your father do? He's a creator. So Jesus is the creator. What's your father do? He's a savior. So Jesus is a savior. What's your father do? He's a redeemer. So Jesus is a redeemer. What's the father do? He is one who cares for us. So you're going to be a caretaker of my people. Of course, this breaks down. It's not like he learned it. He is God. He always has been God. He is God the Son. But you see my point. In the days of his flesh, Joseph was not his father. But Joseph was playing the part of that father. He was a foster father, if you will. He was a stepfather, if you will. He married my mother. You know, he is acting father. It's not right to call Joseph the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was 12 years old, soundly denied that. But it is right. The Scripture does refer to Joseph as his parent, which tells me you can be a parent even if you are not the biological father of a person. So, the boys are going to go out and learn the father's trade. The daughters are going to learn from the mother how to do the Susie Homemaker thing, okay? They're going to learn, look, this is what I'm like. I'm like this because I believe this. I believe this because this is the Word of God. So, this is the Word of God. We believe it. That's given to you young. You're going to now see. You're not going to have to figure out how that works because you're going to see your mother do that. That's what she's doing. This portion, this is your time. This is our time. This is your special chok. This is the thing that's designated for you, daughters. This is our time. Before you get your brothers get up and they start picking on you, before your dad gets up and he's rushing and stuff, before any of that, we're having this portion for us. All right. 3:16. She considers a field and buys it. She considers zomam, to plan, according to Strong, to devise, to purpose, to consider with a fixed, deliberate purpose, Wilson, to think or plan, Kohler and Baumgartner. She looks at this field and thinks, I've got designs on that field. I'm thinking about that field in a certain way. I'm planning for this field, but I don't have it. I've got to go and acquire this field. Once she acquires this field, from her profits, she plants a vineyard. All right, from her profits, very literally in Hebrew, this is going to sound very different to you, but in the Hebrew it is from the fruit of her palms. That is, this kind of palm. Palm of her hands. From what she has gotten from her own efforts, she plants a vineyard. In other words, she doesn't do this. She doesn't say, man, I bought this field and I'm getting these profits now. I'm going to go drop $100 at Target. She says, I got this profit now. What do I do? I'm going to reinvest it in something for my family. I'm going to buy this field, and once I get it, that's choice field for vineyard. So I'm going to go plant this vineyard, and then there's going to be the fruit of her hands from this vineyard. Now, I know this can be controversial. Actually, you probably never deal with this controversy. Actually, maybe you do deal with it, as I think about it. But there are some schools of Christianity, they are generally speaking the more fundamentalist schools of thought. I'm not talking about a learning institution, I'm just saying like a way of thinking. So I can explain to you, historically, as far as the denotative use of the word fundamentalist, we are fundamentalists. But I don't like to use the term, and I'm using it in a different way, because the connotative sense of fundamentalist has come to mean something very different than the denotative sense. In other words, what the word means is, you believe five fundamentals. Denotative sense. Historically, a fundamentalist was somebody who believed with all their heart that Jesus Christ was God, that Jesus' death was efficacious for our sins, that Jesus rose physically from the dead, that the Bible was absolutely true, inerrant, infallible in everything it taught, and that Jesus was born of a virgin. In like the early 19th century, like the 1920s, it really, the controversy in this country really blew up between were you a fundamentalist, that is, you believe those five things, or were you what was called a modernist? Today we call that conservative or liberal in theology. That sense of the word, we're fundamentalists. But what it's taken on as a connotation is a very legalistic, pharisaical strain of Christianity that is more concerned with outward appearances and behaviors than it is with internal realities and heart relationship. And that is usually, that connotation is why I don't like to call myself a fundamentalist, lest people thinking of the connotation get the wrong idea. Let's put it this way. When people ask me, what kind of church do you go to? I say, we worship the Lord Jesus Christ and believe the Bible. Alright, now, in some very right-wing kind of rigid about the Bible, but rigid about their applications of the Bible, schools of fundamentalism, they will insist that women do not work outside of the house. And if you do, they're going to bring certain verses to bear upon your life, and it's really their interpretation of those verses. They will not hesitate to say that if you're a woman and you have a job of some kind, it's not in the house, that you're in sin, that it's wrong for you to do that. They're taking certain verses, and we understand how you can get that from those verses, and there is an aspect of that. But it's not like, it's not the well-rounded interpretation of the Scripture that is. I don't mean well-rounded in the world way. I mean, you're not taking everything that the book says into consideration. What do you do with this here? This woman is involved with buying real estate, and I don't want to push that like she's always buying real estate. That's not what I mean. She bought a field, and that she planted a vineyard in that field. Her husband wasn't a vine dresser. It wasn't like she was just helping her husband do the same thing he does. And she then, from the proceeds of her selling wine, boy, there's another one you want to controversy. From her okay, it's grape juice, all right? From her selling the grapes and the grape juice, she got monies from that and used that for the benefit of her family. Now, that doesn't sound like, you know, Miss Homebody who can't do anything outside. That is money-making. Also, look at these verses. They're not in our text today, but look down in the passage. Look at verse 18. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. You wonder, when does this woman sleep? She gets up, it's not even light yet, but she's burning the midnight oil here. When does this woman sleep? But you see, she has merchandise and she knows that it's quality. And she's selling it. Again, look at verse 24. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. So this woman is involved in at least two businesses. She is a vine dresser. She is a vineyard owner and worker. And it's her own vineyard. And she's making clothing and selling them to merchants who will in turn sell them to someone else. You see what I'm saying? The Scripture does not support the under no circumstances do women work idea. It just does not support that. As a matter of fact, the woman who is held up like this is the example, the exemplary woman, she's got two businesses that are other than her husband's. What is it? How do you put this together? What do you do with Paul? Well, you believe him. That's what you do. You don't say, well, these things contradict. They don't contradict. What do you do with Paul who says that women should be, that the minority text says, workers at home. The majority text, which I prefer, says keepers at home or stayers at home. What do you do with that? And then you do, and you have these things here. I'll tell you what we do with it. It's so many times, this is how we're going to use this. This is how the scripture is going to work for you. You're going to see this, and it looks, you think you understand that. You're going to see this other thing. You think you understand that. Someday it occurs to you, wait a minute, the way I understand that and the way I understand this contradict each other. Right. The Bible's not contradicting itself, but the way you understand it in these two places, you've got what Kevin, do I have to say Kevin used to call because he's not here? Kevin's still alive. You know, write Kevin, call them, call Brooke, you know. But when he was here, he used to say, he used to call it, now I'm forgetting what he used to call it. What did he call that? He called that a cognitive dissonance. Like, you believe this thing and you believe this thing and you don't think about it until somebody points it out. You know those two things contradict each other, what you said? The way you understand this, the way you understand that, you think you understand that, you think you understand this, the solution is always biblical. It's always scriptural solution. But the solution will be what I like to call a bridge verse. That is, I see this, I see this. They look contradictory, so I'm not understanding either one or both of them. When it dawns on me that there's a bridge verse that connects these two, the light goes on. That's how they go together. How do they go together? Our reading on the Lord's Day, right? It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him or as his counterpart. That's why women were created, to help man. As chauvinistic as it sounds, that's what the Bible says. If your husband has difficulty making enough money to support a household, you may, between the two of you, husband and wife, with mutual honor given both ways, not a dictatorship, it's not a democracy entirely because sometimes there's overruling, but there is mutual honor. And it's two adults, it's two believing adults, it's two people that ought to want to function scripturally, can talk about this, and some households will arrive at a woman being willing to work outside of a house to help the husband that she loves, and a husband being secure enough to allow that to happen. Don't read anything into that. I'm not saying if you're a husband you don't want your wife to work, you're insecure. Don't jump ahead of me like that. Other households will say, this is counterproductive. I had two children, all right, and I was behind the times, I'll tell you, as far as scriptural things go. I should have homeschooled from the beginning, but I didn't even think of that. Sovereign Grace used to be Lord of Life, was homeschooling kids when I came to Indiana, and I thought, this is the weirdest thing I've ever heard of. And nobody ever heard of it. And it's like this church, oh, they were ahead of their time. Everybody in church was doing it. Now most of us do it. But these two kids, trying to put them through Christian school was like next to impossible. Trying to make that tuition off of the money that came in, it was incredible. If I can't see how beyond two kids you're going to even do that in our situation. Let's say you're committed to Christian education. We're not going to just say, here kids, here you go. These are your parents for the 6 hours, 5 days a week. Also, don't read anything into, don't say I'm saying it's wrong for your children to go to public school. I'm not saying that either. I'm saying that as relates to how these things must be applied and worked out. There are going to be different outcomes for different houses because of different variables that sometimes change everything. But if you have, how many kids you have now? Six, you have six kids? I don't see how, with the commitment I had to Christian education, you're going to be able to do that in the Christian school way. Maybe you can. I'm not saying you can't. I'm just saying that you might say, you know what? Maybe Christine has to get another job. But you may think, maybe, let's work this out. Let's sit down and work this out. And I haven't sat down and worked this out because it's none of my business. But if it were, if I sat down and worked this out, that if Christine worked so that we could send six kids to Christian school, whatever job Christine might get wouldn't be enough to send six kids to Christian school. But if Christine stayed home and homeschooled six kids, it saves us money. I'm saying you've got to work that out. I'm not saying one is the way to go, another is not. But if a woman is a helper comparable to her husband, it does not exclude her helping him in, frankly, a situation that we have in times of recession in Indiana County, which has one of the highest unemployment rates in the country. Some years ago, it was the county with the single highest unemployment rate in the whole country. I don't know that it is that way now, but you know how things are. Our church is always having needs. Somebody is always in need. Maybe you want to think about that. Maybe you want to think about something that isn't going and getting employment, but it's purchasing a field and planting a vineyard. The thing is, it's not about, I want to be the virtuous woman. So I have to go find a field, and I have to buy it and plant a vineyard on it. That's not the point, alright? That's not the point. The example is not the application. It's just an example. The idea is, she helps in not just one way, in many different ways. Okay, our time is thoroughly up, and our doctrine is up for these three verses as well. Take these things, roll them over, meditate on the Word of God. Think about, how does this work? How do I apply this? Think about it. If you're married, think about things together. If you're a woman, embrace this doctrine. If you're a man, embrace this doctrine. But if you're a woman, become this person by thinking and being transformed, being renovated by your thinking, so that it is not a forced, contrived, manipulated, woman-made thing that you do these outward things, and it's only outward. And the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.